We read scripture tonight from Philippians chapter 2. We'll read the first 18 verses of the chapter. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. We read that far. The text to which I call your attention tonight is verses 6 through 8. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrinal significance of this passage could not be exaggerated. Although in the epistle to the Philippians, Paul doesn't give much doctrine, really, there is this passage, this central passage, central doctrinal passage, which is of utmost significance. Theologians love to quote this passage as a proof text for various doctrines of Christology, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of the manhood of Christ, and the doctrine of the two nature or the two states of Christ, the state of humiliation and exaltation. The doctrinal significance simply cannot be overstated. And yet Paul's purpose with these words is not to instruct the Philippians in doctrine. Nor is it the apostle's purpose with the words of the text to do battle with certain heresies, such as, for example, Docetism, which said that Jesus was not really a man, or with Arianism, which said that Jesus was not really God. Paul isn't fighting against heretics in this passage. Those heresies probably had not even come about yet. The apostle doesn't have his mind on those things. They were not a problem in the church at Philippi. That's very clear from the text because he simply states these profound truths without trying to defend them, because everybody in Philippi knew these truths and believed them. Rather, the apostle's purpose in the text is eminently practical. That is, he has his eye on the life of the Philippian saints. That is evident because the apostle Paul has just summoned them in the preceding context, "Fulfill ye my joy." And I summoned us as a congregation in our last sermon in this series, "Fulfill my joy, that ye be like-minded, that ye have unity among yourselves. Fulfill my joy, that ye in lowliness of mind esteem each other better than yourselves. Fulfill my joy, that you in love for each other don't selfishly look only after your own things, but also after the things of others." That was the preceding text. In short, the apostle was exhorting them to have the mind of Christ. "This mind," he says, "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." And then he goes on to say, to show how that mind of Christ revealed itself in the life and actions of Christ. "Christ dwelt in divine splendor and glory, but he humbled himself and became a man. He took on the form of a servant. He even humbled himself to death, the death of the cross." Therefore, the apostle is writing to the Philippians, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, fulfill my joy that ye do likewise, as disciples of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can and you must follow his awe-inspiring example." I call your attention tonight to this text under the theme, Christ's humble descent. We notice in the first place that this descent was from heights of divine glory, secondly, to lowly human servanthood, and thirdly, even to death on a cross. Christ was in the form of God, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What a statement! That statement of verse 6 shows the height from which Christ came down, from which he descended, and therefore it magnifies the depth of his descent. You see that? That's the point of this first verse in the text. It shows just how far Christ descended, how far he humbled himself, and it magnifies his humility. Christ did not merely humble himself from some human height, from some condition of wealth among men, some position of honor among men, some place of importance among men. Oh no, but he descended from a much higher height, the heights of divine glory. He was in the form of God. That is, he was clothed in divine majesty. Only one who is God can be in the form of God. One who is not God cannot be in the form of God. He cannot take on him the form of God. That struck me as I was pondering the text on a walk this past week. Is it possible for anyone but God to be in the form of God? Of course not. Especially not a certain ungodly Hollywood actor who tries to portray himself and pretend to be God Almighty. No man can take on him the form of God. That is impossible. Only God can be in the form of God. Now, it is true that an angel can come in the form of a man, as that was done many times throughout the history of Scripture. It's also true that God Himself can come in the form of a man, as He did to Abraham in the plains of Mamre long ago. But no one but God can be in the form of God. Christ was in the form of God because He was God and is God. It's very important that we understand that Christ was not merely in the form of God. That is, that Christ did not merely appear to be God, that He did not merely have the majesty of God, but that He was also in His essence God. He was essentially God. He had the divine nature. He was God in His essence, not merely in His form. That's the Arian view. That Christ only appeared to be a man, but He wasn't, or to be God. But He wasn't really God. He was just a man. Oh no. He wasn't only in the form of God, but also He was God. But the apostle says He was in the form of God to emphasize something. And that is precisely that. Flip it around now. He wasn't merely in the essence of God, but also in the form of God. Christ, before He became a man, was clothed with the majesty of God. And that was displayed to mankind. That majesty, that's the form of God, is the majesty and the appearance and the display of the divine attributes. He not only possessed the divine attributes, but He displayed them in His works. Christ was in that thunderous voice of God which came to Israel from Mount Sinai. That was the voice of Christ. Christ was in that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire that led the Israelites about through the wilderness. That was the form of God, and He was in the form of God. He was there, leading them through the Red Sea, leading them through the wilderness. Christ was in the form of God and displayed the works of God throughout the Old Testament. And therefore, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not consider it to be an act of robbery to be equal with God. Now, it is true, as some people interpret the text differently, that Christ did not consider being equal with God to be a thing to be grasped. A thing to be robbed, the word can mean, or grasped, seized. Christ did not view equality with God as a thing to be grasped throughout His life. That is, He didn't exploit His divine nature. He didn't utilize His divine powers while He was a man here on earth to get fame and glory and honor among men and to get a reputation among men and to hobnob with the high and mighty of the world. He didn't do that. That's true. But that's not the meaning of the text. That's an all right interpretation. I won't reject that interpretation. That's possible. There are other interpretations which are totally false, but this one is allowable. But I don't think that's the meaning. And following the King James Version translation, He thought it not robbery. He did not view it as an act of robbing God to be equal with God. He didn't consider Himself stealing something from God when He claimed to be equal with God. That's the meaning. If I would claim to be equal with God, I would rob Him. If I would grasp after equality with the one true God, if I would try to seize that for myself, and if I would claim that for myself, as the Antichrist will do in the last day, as Adam did in the Garden of Eden, and as we did in Adam, when we ate of the forbidden fruit, hoping to be like God, when we grasp after equality with God, we're robbing Him of His glory. Or, if someone else tells me that I'm equal with God, or if someone else tells me that I have divine powers, or powers, although he doesn't say divine, but powers which are great, so great that they can only be attributable to God, then I rob God. If I let that person say that to me, I rob him. If I don't say, give the glory to God, man, then I rob God. But Christ didn't view it as robbery to be equal with God. He said at one point in John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. He said in another place, John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And after he stilled the sea, the storm at sea, and his disciples, according to Matthew 14, verse 33, worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. He did not rebuke them. And when Jesus, in Luke 5, verse 20, said to the man who was sick with the palsy, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the Pharisee said, this is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Christ didn't reject that he was God or deny that he was equal with God. Christ never viewed it as robbery to be equal with God. In fact, he claimed equality with God. And when others told him so, he did not deny it. He was equal with God and is equal with God because he is God. Equal with him in infinite power. Equal with him in infinite glory, majesty, dominion, authority. He is equal with God in every respect. He is the infinite, eternal, omnipresent God. Those were the heights of divine glory which he occupied. Marvelous. Infinitely high. He was clothed in divine kingship. Now that puts into perspective the tiny heights from which we are called to humble ourselves, doesn't it? He humbled himself from those heights. We are called to humble ourselves from these tiny little heights. It puts it into perspective. We often esteem ourselves better than others, rather than esteeming others better than ourselves. And we think we have a good reason to do so. After all, look how strong I am. I'm stronger than the average guy. Therefore, I'm better. Look at how pretty I am. I'm better looking than the average gal. Anyone can see it. Therefore, I'm better. Look at how intelligent I am. How smart I am. I'm on the honor roll every time. That's not true of others. I must be better than them. Look at my level of education. Look at my career. Look at the business I have built. Look at the office that I occupy in the church or in society. Look at the reputation that I have. Look at my wealth. Look at all of my possessions which I have accumulated. More than the average person. I must be better. I have good reason to think of myself as better than others. We're all tempted to that. But those are such tiny heights, such tiny heights, we have to remember how little we are. And maybe we think that it's hard to be humble. Of course, by nature it is. Very hard. It's hard for me to really believe that I'm not better than that person when it seems so obvious. I'm smarter, I'm stronger, I'm richer. It's hard to believe that. How hard was it for Christ, who was in the form of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because He is God? Think of the heights from which He descended. Our heights are so little. And so we have to look away from ourselves, beloved, and look to Christ. And you do that. I see that. And as believers, we do that. The world doesn't know anything about this. And there too, we have to be careful not to be proud that we're therefore better than the world. But the world doesn't know anything about this. This is a unique reality among Christians. And the apostle in this epistle, again, I reiterate, his purpose isn't to rebuke the Philippians. His purpose isn't to hammer them with these admonitions. His purpose is to encourage them to press on and to grow in the Christian life, to grow in the grace of Christ. And that must be my purpose too. And so, beloved, let us grow as we lower ourselves as Christ did. We have to remember, for one thing, that no matter what we have, it's all been given to us. God, He's received nothing. Everything is His, but everything we have has been given to us. Our looks, our strength, our wealth, our intelligence, and it can all be stripped away in an instant. If we remember that, we're well on our way, I think. Rather than looking at ourselves, we have to keep looking at Christ. And that's the apostle's purpose here. Don't look at yourselves. Look at Christ. Look at what He did. Well, what did He do? This is what He did. He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. What a marvel. What depths to which He came from those infinite heights. What marvelous depths to which He went. He lowered Himself. And notice in the text, it is repeated that He emptied Himself. Or in the King James translation, He made Himself of no reputation. Literally, He emptied Himself. And later on, He humbled Himself. Not He was emptied, He was humbled. Sometimes we say things like that. I was caught in my sin, and I was humbled. I made a grievous mistake, and I was shown my error, and I was humbled. Or even, I looked at the starry sky above and thought of how great God is, and I was humbled. That happens. But the text is speaking about an action, a willful, deliberate, conscious action on the part of Christ to humble Himself. He chose to do so. Now notice in the first place that He made Himself of no reputation, or literally, He emptied Himself. The Greek word is kenao. And from that word, certain men called the kenotic theologians, kenotic, they interpret the text to mean this, that Christ emptied Himself of His divine nature. When He became a man, He emptied, got rid of, stripped Himself of His divine nature, so that for the entirety of His life on earth, He was not God. He ceased to be God and was only a man. That's not true. He never ceased to be God. He didn't empty Himself of His divine nature. Of what then did He empty Himself? He emptied Himself of the form of God. He emptied himself of the majesty, the glory, the royal clothing which God wears, so that he no longer appeared to be God. He stripped himself of all the appearance of deity that he enjoyed before his incarnation. He stripped himself of all of that when he became a man. There were times when his deity flashed through his human nature. You know all of those times, don't you, children? There was a time when he changed water into wine and his deity flashed through. There was the time when he walked on top of water. And that was his divine nature that flashed through. There was a time when he multiplied loaves and fishes and fed 5,000 people. A time when he said to the storm, "Peace, be still." And it stopped. And the disciples said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey his voice?" His deity flashed through. But those were just momentary flashes. Most of the time during his life on earth, that flash of divine power and glory and majesty remained hidden, concealed within him. He emptied himself of it when he became a man. In the second place, he emptied himself when he was made in the likeness of men and thus found in fashion as a man. There are other men in the early church called Docetists, an error of the Gnostics, who taught that Christ wasn't really a man, but only looked like a man. And they too would appeal to a text as this one. See, he was made in the likeness of men. He was like human beings, but he wasn't truly a human being. He was some kind of an emanation from the divine being. He was some kind of a God who came down into the world and looked like a man. Docetism. You're familiar with that heresy. But that is obviously not true either. Christ became a man. And when Paul writes that he was in the likeness of men, he doesn't mean to say that he only looked like a man, but he wasn't truly a man. Rather, he means to say he was like us in every respect. He had a human body like we do. He had a human soul like we do. He had a human mind and a human will and a human heart, human emotions, human affections, human desires, human needs. He was like us. As the writer of Hebrews put it, he became like unto his brethren in all things except for sin. Sin accepted. And because he was like us in all things, he was found in fashion as a man. In fashion, that is, in the shape and in the figure of a man. He looked just like a man because he was a man. And he was found to be a man. The mighty God emptied himself and became a man. The infinite God became a finite creature made out of dust like you and me. What depths to which he humbled himself. There's still more. He took upon him the form of a servant. When Christ became a man, he could have become many different kinds of men. He could have took upon him the form of a king. He could have took on the form of the emperor himself. He could have took upon him the form of a wealthy and successful merchant man, or the form of a sophisticated intellectual, a philosopher. But none of those did he take. He did not take on the form of the elite class of his day. He did not take on the form of a man who would go in and out among the high and mighty of the Roman world. He took the form of a servant. A servant, or literally, better, a slave, was at the very bottom of the totem pole in those days, and probably in any day, a slave is at the bottom of the totem pole, at the bottom of the social strata. A slave did not have any property of his own. A slave had no freedom, no honor, no wealth. A slave was bound to do the dirty, tedious work that no one else wanted to do. Christ took on the form of a servant. And he showed that, didn't he? The night in which he was betrayed in the upper room. When he took off his garments and wrapped a towel around himself and got on his hands and knees and washed the dirty, stinking feet of his disciples. And they recognized this isn't something for a king to be doing. And Peter protested, "No, Master, no." But he said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." He came to be a servant. A servant, first of all, of Jehovah himself. That's his title. The servant of God. That sounds like a lofty title, doesn't it? Servant of God. In the highest sense of the word. But the work of the servant of Jehovah was an awful and most undesirable work. A work of suffering and death. He came also to be a servant of God's people. He came to serve others. All of those miracles too that he performed were not only for the glory of God to reveal his grace and his salvation in those people, but also for the salvation of those people. And as pictures of the work of salvation he's doing for all of us, he's serving us. He's a servant. Imagine the king himself. As we saw this morning, the king who now sits at the right hand of God, ascended on high, he's a servant. And he came to serve us. How far did he descend in his humiliation and humbling of himself? He stripped off his kingly robe and he put on the clothing of a lowly slave to scrub the dirty feet of his people. That is the awe-inspiring example that we can and must follow as the Spirit-filled disciples of Jesus Christ. You see that, don't you, beloved? You see that example now? There it is. You know, I have said, I think many times from the pulpit, that Christ is not just a good example for us to follow. I've said that, I hope, many times. He is not just a good example. We reject the moral influence theory of the atonement, which makes the example of Christ the only thing and the whole significance of his life and work and death. He was a good example for us to follow. Look at how humble he was. Look at the servant that he was. Look at how he loved others, that he even died on a cross. Now follow his example, and the world will be a better place. Or follow his example, and that will get you to heaven. And we reject that theory. That's the primary theory of the modernist, and really of all liberal Christians today. The example theory. Nevertheless, I hope I have also made clear that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. There is a nugget of truth in that theory. If we don't say so, then we reject the clear teaching of Scripture and also of the Apostle in this passage. There's a nugget of truth. He is our example. What is it to be a disciple? To be someone who follows. There's the Master. Those are the footsteps that he tread. The disciple follows and walks in those footsteps. He simply does. That's the definition of a disciple. It's his identity. It's not just that he must do it. It's not that he must do it to get to heaven. It's not that he must do it to make the world a better place. It's just that he does it. The disciple follows. You do. We do. And that means, beloved, humbling ourselves daily. It means that we ask for forgiveness when we've sinned against somebody. You do that? That's hard. That's hard. When I've sinned against somebody, to go to him and say, brother, sister, I sinned against you. I said this, maybe to your face, maybe behind your back. I did this to you. I tore you apart, and I'm sorry. That takes humility. That means I have to admit that I was wrong. Humility isn't just that I have to realize all these things that I have, my wealth and my intelligence and all of that. That's a gift, and so I lower myself. But it's also this. I recognize I'm a man, and I'm a sinner, and I do wrong. And then to admit it. Oh, that takes humility. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Shouldn't have done it. May God help me not to do it again. It means being a servant. This whole passage is showing us how Christ had this mind, and that mind became action. See that, right? The mind of Christ became action on his part. He wasn't just humble in here, but in that humility, which was in here, he lived a certain way. He humbled himself. That was an action. He was a servant. Serving is an action. Washing feet. Working in the kitchen for the funeral tomorrow. Service. Doing things around the church. Service. Bringing a meal to a new mother or one of our widows or widowers. Service. Visiting the sick. Service. It requires saying no to myself. And I want to... That's love too, isn't it? And I want to go to the brother or sister. Serve. That's humility and love. Christ emphasized to his disciples over and over again, I came not to be served. I came not to be ministered to, but to serve, to minister. And Christ emphasized to them, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you will follow me. That's greatness. Not dominion, not that, but serving, humbly serving others. There's still more, beloved. Paul concludes the text with these words, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And here we come to the nadir, that is, to the very bottom, the very depth of his humiliation. He humbled himself unto death. Yea, the death of the accursed tree. He did not die arbitrarily. He did not die to prove a point. He did not die as a mere example. But he died for us. Paul doesn't say that in the text. Notice that. Nowhere in this passage does the apostle indicate that he died for us, that his death was an atonement, that his death was satisfaction or reconciliation. He's presenting it as an example. Nevertheless, notice, he was obedient unto death. And that word obedience implies all of it. Obedience implies a command, first of all. And that command comes from God to Christ. It was a command. It was a mandate that God gave to Christ. And what was that mandate? Go to the earth and suffer and die, just as a good example? Oh no. But we know from the rest of Scripture what that mandate was. You are my son. You represent all my elect people. You go into the world and you suffer and die for them. That was the mandate. That was the command. So when the apostle writes that he was obedient, he obeyed that command throughout his life. He was obedient unto death, but he was obedient throughout his life to all the commandments of God, and that is our righteousness. But he was obedient unto death, and in death, and through death, and while he was dying. And indeed his death itself was obeying the command of God that the sinner must die. His death was for us, for our salvation. And that is why the apostle writes, finally, even to the death of the cross. Do you want to know how far he descended? How far he humbled himself? Not just to death. That can still be honorable. But to the death of the cross. The cross in that day was a symbol of shame. It was one of the most utterly humiliating forms of punishment. A man stripped, almost or entirely naked, there attached to a tree, to a cross, nailed to it, for passers-by to laugh and to mock and to jeer. The death of the cross. And that's not all. Because Scripture teaches that it was the accursed death. There he hung, suspended between heaven and earth on that cross, on that tree. God would not have him. Man would not have him. And he suffered the shame and humiliation that we deserve for our sins. The death of the cross. That's how far. That's far. The suffering of the wrath of God. And so you see, beloved, that his humble descent from the heights of divine glory into our humanity in the form of a servant to the death of the cross was not just an example. A mighty example for us to follow. And which we do follow, but not just an example. Never. But also the very power and motivation for us to follow. The very power and motivation for us to follow. Can you hear the preaching of the cross, beloved, and not be moved to follow? Can you hear the preaching of the descent of our God into our flesh to serve us unto the death of the cross and not be motivated to humble yourself? Can I? Can I preach this gospel? Can I let the words come out of my mouth and not be moved to follow? Let us fulfill the apostles' joy. Let us be like-minded. In lowliness of mind, let us esteem each other better than ourselves. Let us not just look after our own things, but after the things of each other. Let this mind be in you, beloved, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for Christ. We thank Thee for His humble descent from such heights to such depths. Grant, Father, that through this power of the gospel we might be moved, we might be empowered and strengthened, so that we too will humble ourselves and esteem each other better than ourselves. That there might be peace and unity, love and humility in this congregation to the glory of thy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.